Very good morning to each and every one of you. Glad we are blessed with this opportunity to come together and to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to enjoy fellowship one with another. I'd like to begin this morning by turning your attention to Romans chapter 12. I know you're probably familiar with the first two verses here, but I want to begin with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. From the very beginning of time, there have been two opposing ideologies. That is, the thinking of God and the thinking of Satan. It's really a warfare we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice this doesn't say not to love. That's not what it says. We have to stand about or with regard to the gospel. Stand firm in the armor of the gospel. But what is it we're not to love? Well, we are told what not to love. Over in 1 John chapter 2, if there was anything more specific, I don't know what it would be. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I don't think it takes much imagination to figure out the majority choose to bow to the thinking of Satan. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, John says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now keep in mind here that we're talking about verbs that are in continuation are not in completion as of yet. Whoever is born of God does not go on sinning. That's the full import of the word. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Well, the reason is that he puts on the whole armor of God. He's able to fight against it. But we know that we are of God, and the whole world, listen to what John concludes, lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, in recent years, we have seen many challenges to biblical teachings in the form of new and revolutionary ways of interpreting the scriptures. Some have termed it the new hermeneutic, which is either new nor hermeneutical, but It really refers to what some have termed an existential understanding of the Bible. Now, existentialism is a philosophical movement which stresses that existence is prior to essence. The concrete and the individual is over the abstract and the universal. Thus, truth is personal. What truth means to me is more important than what is written. Are you getting the feel of this? There are no absolutes. Truth is subjective, or what I think it is. Morality is situational and cultural. This way of understanding the Bible is a serious challenge to biblical authority. It expects to find truth tentative, that is, how it may apply to you, but not to me. But, you know, this just slays me, and this is so common. You can believe that if you want to, but I'm not bound by it. Oh, so it runs the risk of blending truth with cultural beliefs in the process of destroying the power of the gospel. After a while, virtually nothing is sinful. This view denies that God's revelation is contained in His Word. It's rather what I think about the Word that is the revelation to my mind. This puts God at the mercy of human culture and human judgment, so that man assumes the role of authority and not God. But where the gospel is concerned, and it comes to confronting culture, it is the gospel that is to change that culture to conform to God's will, not the other way around. Culture is never to change the gospel to conform to society's will. Now, consider 1 Thessalonians. There it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me, beginning with verse 7. Now, Paul is writing to the brethren over here in Thessalonica, and he said, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they," now listen, "they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God." I want you to notice that. They didn't adapt their idols. They turned from the idols. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." These members of the body of Christ were people who turned from idols to serve the living God. We also notice in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, many who had believed came confessing their deeds. Also, many who had practiced magic brought their books and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Do you see what they did when they learned the gospel? They burned their books of magic. I'm reminded of an old brother in Santa Barbara, and he was a hardliner. His good old wife was faithful to the Lord, and he just couldn't be budged. And my dad finally got a study going with him, and studying kind of led to the fact that he was a 32nd degree Mason. And when Dad began to expose some of these teachings of Masonry that were supposedly heap big secrets, he started thinking, just a minute, what is this? This isn't the gospel I'm following here. It's man's doctrine. And do you know what he did when he pulled his self out of Masonry and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? He burned his books. And he had a bunch. But my dad asked him to save just one. It was one that had some real incriminating evidence in it, and it could be used to teach someone else. And he hesitantly let him have it. But he burned them. That's what he did. Now, what is this burning a symbol of? Putting an end to a whole way of life. That's what it is. Waiting for the return of Jesus became a central force in their lives. Every great act of reform and restoration of the Old Testament was an act of deculturization. In the time of Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6, notice that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And now listen to this. Now that every intent of his thoughts or of his heart was only evil continually, not much hope there. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God condemned the entire world. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This shows that there's no compromise with God. Look at Abraham, for instance. Now, we turn over to Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Now, listen to the promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. His father, Terah, was an idolater. Yeah. But he says, get out of there. I'm going to give you a place and you're going to serve me. You know, the Exodus was to bring God's people out of Egypt, out of the influence of the idolatrous gods of Egypt, which incidentally dominated them. But in the time of Josiah, look what happened. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images and molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beat the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. You see what Josiah did? He got rid of the idols. He restored the temple. In fact, it said he found the law. And with Ezra, and we read from Ezra chapter 6, down to verse 21, the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And listen, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now, look down at, there it is, Ezra 7 and verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. What happened whenever they set about to do that? What? They restored the temple and began studying the law. And look what the natural result was. Their determination was so serious that they put away their foreign wives and children. It was tough. It was hard to do. But they realized that they had violated the laws of God. And they put them away. Cultural matters did not keep men from doing right. When cultural matters conflicted with God's will, God's people are expected to forsake worldly ideas and practices and follow God. Compromising the essentials of the truth with culture was never a consideration to those who would be faithful to God. What do we see? We see people, we live in a different time. Things have changed. It's like, I mean, it used to be that, but now, We need to realize that compromise is when conflicting groups settle a difference by concessions on both sides. To do this is to lay open the truth to danger. Oh, that sounds like Romans 12 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being conformed to this world is compromising. going along with certain changes and certain ideas to be more comfortable in this world. I mean, the world's changed. But when we do this, when we are conformed to the world, do you know what we can't do? We can't show to the world what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why? Because we've conformed. Rather than be transformed. But someone says, preacher, you're getting pretty wild here. Isn't all of culture bad? I mean, all? Aren't Christians supposed to adapt to those around them? Well, I've had people pull up 1 Corinthians 9 and prove conclusively that they have to adapt. Look at it, 1 Corinthians 9:19. And we're going to go on down through verse 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now, is Paul saying here that you have to make certain compromises in order to teach different cultures of people? No. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that a Christian needs to be ready to adapt himself to things of culture which do not conflict the law of Christ. This is the right way for a Christian who hopes to reach others. I see this in much of the work being done in Africa by a couple of brothers, one of which I know very well. But they don't go in and say, well, you got to change your meeting to be like ours. And you got to do it this way. And so, no, they don't do that. They go in there and they observe and they do whatever the local custom is, provided that it's within the boundaries of the scriptures. That's not compromising the gospel at all. In fact, they have wonderful success in teaching the gospel over there because people are open to it and receptive. But there is no freedom in areas that are essential. For instance, if they're in an area where water is hard to get to, they don't just sprinkle a little water on someone, call it baptism. No. They go where there's water and they baptize them. And, you know, sometimes that water is not much deeper than what a human can get into. And as I told you some time ago, sometimes they put their own lives in danger to satisfy the gospel. To interpret the idea that Paul is teaching here as meaning compromise on matters of essential matters. They totally overlook what Paul says, not that I am not under law, but under law to Christ. He still recognized that he was living under the law of Christ. Now, what did the law of Christ say? Well, let's see. Seems to me like some of the apostles had some dealing with that. In Acts chapter 5, notice the council said, did we not strictly, oh, I'm sorry, 5 verse 28. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now listen, Peter and the other apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Peter and the apostles resisted the council's strict orders. Why? Here's the answer. We must obey God. And this goes for any apostle or any gospel preacher. Now, what does this say? Well, it says that culture does not negate the once for all teachings of the scriptures. The problem, for instance, in our own society with homosexuality is dealt with in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, idolaters nor adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we are in a society where there are liberal views that homosexuality is just a cultural difference. Just a cultural difference. And therefore, teachings like this do not apply. But they're settled, once and for all, settled. And no matter what culture or society may do, they cannot change it. This goes for the problem of women in roles of leadership, in the worship. Some make the cultural arguments, well, women in that culture take a more prominent role. And since the women in that culture are different from the first century laws don't apply anymore. The question of these matters really is one of Bible authority. Does the Bible have a once for all time, all cultural message and morality? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Paul and the other apostles were to be led by the Holy Spirit into all truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. This reason we thank God without ceasing because, listen, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul believed that what he taught was the word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture ever is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how they received it. In Jude, verse 3, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is not a faith or faith in general. It is a system of belief. And it was once for all time entrusted to the saints. The truth that saves will judge us one day. And it is not determined by public opinion polls or what's socially or politically correct in the eyes of this or any culture. It is determined by the Word of God. And the Word of God is not that doesn't make sense. Oh, I know. Yeah, oh, I didn't put everything on there that I wasn't meant to. It is not a question of not what the Word of God says, or can the Word of God be understood. It's not a question of cultures. It is, will we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God today? That's what the real question is. If people are determined to just have it their way, they're going to throw the Bible out. Or, as some have done, try to reinterpret it. But that won't work. That just won't work. Will we be obedient to the Word of God today? That question comes to all of us.